book of Acts is, as I'm sure you're well aware, the historical recounting of what exactly took place within the first generation of Christians on the earth. It's an accounting of the first 30 years of Christianity. And I believe that it's intended by God to be, at least in part, a gauge for us. It's a model of what we're either doing or not doing. And there are exceptions to that because we're talking about a transition period where certain things happened only one time. Nevertheless, I think it is a model for us in many, many respects. In Washington, D.C., there is a Bureau of Standards, and they have their fixed and permanent units of measure. In this place, there is a permanent inch and a permanent foot and a permanent yard, along with all of our standard weights and measurements. In fact, to preserve those things, they house them. I didn't even know this. They house them in certain perfect temperatures that prevent expansion and contraction of the perfect standard, so that the standard always remains the same. Well, it seems to me that regarding the unfolding of the Great Commission, that that's what the book of Acts is. It's the standard. It is, at least in part, a standard. Within our New Testament is this Bureau of Standards, if you please. And it serves as a permanent record of a generation of believers and really how they responded to the injunction that we find in Acts 1 and verse 8. Now, our text tonight functions within this book in a very special way. Let me show you. If you'll notice verse 12, that is the first of three verses, 12, 13, and 14, that are basically function as a description of what exactly transpired immediately after the ascension of Jesus. I think it's significant that the very first action of the apostles was one of obedience. The Lord had told them to stay in Jerusalem, and that is precisely where they went. And they did that despite the potential hostility and danger that could have easily destroyed them there. I mean, they had reason to have fear. I mean, right in that city were people on every street that had just hours earlier screamed for the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there could hardly have been a more unfriendly environment for these people to have been in that time. In fact, if you think about it, I mean, they're all Galileans. Galilee's north of Jerusalem. And they all could have just very easily have gone home to a much safer environment. At least their lives wouldn't have been on the line. But instead, they carry the banner of the Lord right back into the heart of enemy territory, and they literally march right into the upper room, where they basically establish a kind of a headquarters. Evidently, the apostles made that room their temporary place of abode. They actually lived there, I think. And the others would regularly meet with them at that place. And as I look over those names in verses 13 and 14, it seems to me to be a record of great triumph, if not great grace. Every single name, for example, in verse 13, deserted the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Every last one of them. In fact, one of them denied that he even knew him. Not once, but three times. Another one stated that he would never believe anything unless he could actually experience what he was sure would never happen. So here's denying Peter, and you got doubting Thomas, and here are all these other men that fled the night of the crucifixion. And the Lord has reclaimed every last one of them. They're all there. Except, of course, the son of perdition, who obviously preferred the suicide route there in the field of Akeldama that he had purchased with the blood money that he received for his betrayal. What a picture that is. The Holy Spirit wants us to be intimidated by that. He wants us to be horrified by this picture of this head in this noose and the guts spilled out on the earth. And it's very graphic, you see. But then look at there's these precious women that are also gathered with these men. In fact, I think that verse 14 provides for us one of the most absolute master strokes of the New Testament. I love verse 14. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and now here it is, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That's the boys that Jesus grew up with in the same house with Mary. Just an amazing thing. So much for Mary being the mediatrix of salvation. She's there as a sinner with being saved by her own son. And, you know, by the way, that's the last time Mary's name appears in the New Testament. And what do you know? She's on bended knee in prayer. It's just a fabulous picture. Unbelievable. Nobody is praying to her. Nobody has a statue of her that they put on her dash or a picture of her on their wall. She came to understand that she needed a Savior too. And how about these other women? Now, it's a little bit of conjecture, but it has to be Joanna and Susanna and Mary, the mother of James, and many of these other girls that ministered to the Lord out of their substance. And may I say, the entire list is a record, really, of the Lord's keeping power, the power to keep people. And notice how it says at the end of verse 14 that the Lord's brethren were there. All right, that would be his half-brothers. We even know their names. Who's in that upper room? James, a guy named James, not the apostle. James, Joseph, Simeon, another Judas. And not one of them had ever believed on him until we discover that one of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances is to his brother, this James in 1 Corinthians 15. And James must have evidently succeeded in convincing the rest of the Lord's siblings, you know, we need to consider our older brother, we need to take him seriously. I mean, we've had a chance to observe this perfect life. Maybe we ought to pay attention, you see. Well, the short of the story is now they too are saved and in their right mind. By the way, do you think that it would be possible to ask the Lord to do that for your family? To do for your family what he did for his own family? I mean, couldn't you ask him to make himself known to your lost brother, your lost sister, your lost parents, your lost kids? Do that in a special way? Do you think it'd be wrong to ask the Lord to do that? To ask Jesus to duplicate for you what he did for his own family? Well, that might be bold, but I don't know that I would call that audacity. So, verses 12, 13, 14, what we have there is a description of where these people are going to land after the ascension. And then that's followed by a longer passage, verses 15 through 26, where is recorded an account of how they are going to endeavor to replace the traitor, Judas. And we'll have a little bit more on that very controversial topic later on. But friends, I just want to point out that our situation today and what we're endeavoring to try and accomplish really has a whole lot to do with this text. And let me try to explain. Because I also recognize the transitional nature of the text. I don't know when the last occurrence of a real national revival had been. I'm not much really on revival, frankly. I know there was a Welsh revival in the year 1904. And I'm saying that because the results were undeniable. You couldn't deny what was happening. Also, at the turn of the 20th century, there were some amazing things that happened in Manchuria, actually China proper, under the ministry of a man named Jonathan Goforth. But I think it's safe to say that it has now been well over 100 years since there's been anything even remotely equivalent to a national revival, not just in America, but anywhere in the world that I know of. And so considering the 2,000-year history of the church, that's actually really not a very long time. In fact, many times, centuries would pass before God acted on a scale that would be recognizable as a little bit larger than usual. Hundreds and hundreds of years would pass before anything like that ever happened. And believe me, if we need anything, it's definitely for God to breathe some new life into his genuine people, who almost seem to be, in my mind, becoming extinct. Now, let me be very clear. Revival is not evangelism. It has been very often mistaken for that. Revival is just what the word means. It is the resuscitation of something that was once alive and healthy and vibrant, but now it's currently, it appears to be on life support. Revival is for God's people. It's not for the lost. It's for God's people. Because you cannot revive a dead thing. It's dead. Nevertheless, anytime God's people actually experience revival, inevitably evangelism and subsequent salvation of a lot of lost souls usually followed. And one evidence of a revived church is that they become now obsessed with obeying God in all matters of the Christian life. And part of that is getting the word out and making him known to the lost. Now, that's what we need today. And this particular passage provides us with a tremendous insight into 120 believers who had the Lord's assurance that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what they're doing up in this room. They're waiting for the coming of the promise of God. And the thing that's instructive, I think, for you and I tonight is what they were doing while they were waiting. And I believe that this passage indicates that they were engaging in essentially four basic activities that you can see listed on the outline that you picked up on the way in, hopefully. All right, number one. First of all, according to verse 14, the disciples unanimously dedicated themselves to the discipline of prayer. My friends, prayer will forever remain a mystery to me. It will, because I believe as much as anybody in the sovereignty of God and everything that word entails, I believe in. I preached it this morning. I do it all the time. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and you should too. The Bible teaches it. And yet there's also great scriptural evidence that our prayers matter. And that's one of those, you know, that's one of those great antinomies of Scripture. No law to explain this. There's no rapprochement between divine sovereignty and the need to pray. I just, frankly, will never understand it. But is it not something how that's the first thing that these people did? It's almost like a natural thing. Maybe it's part of God's condescension, knowing how he made us. But if you trace the topic of prayer through the book of Acts, what you'll discover is that this is what they did the best, which is really an amazing thing, you know. I mean, do you realize that in Acts, these people literally prayed down the power of the Holy Spirit with such determination that the Bible records that the building that they were in shook with a violent physical trembling? And I'll tell you that these people, they were determined. They knew the importance of trying to get a hold of God. And they just did it. Now, verse 14 provides, notice, two characteristics of this prayer, and they're seen in the words continued, right? You'll see that in verse 14, and then in the words one accord. All right, so let's take one at a time. First, with the word continued, it means what it says. It means to continually give your strength to something. That's at the core of the word. To give continually, all the time, your strength to a thing. All right, so they gave the best of their energy and they poured it in this direction. And then notice how they did this with one accord. That means with one single mind. No extra agendas out there, right? Nobody trying to usurp anybody else. Just one, this is a beautiful thing, one single-minded passion. It's unbelievable. Everybody's on the same page. With one accord, the word is designed to sum up the totality of a man's emotional being to the point where you're just supercharged with something. They're all supercharged with the same thing. Astounding. So this group of 120 people are praying this way, and they're doing it together as virtually one single passion. How would you like to belong to that group? I mean, I think some Christians wouldn't like that. They wouldn't know how to handle it. But, does that tell you anything about the quality of the prayer life of these people? It tells us that this was obviously a major priority. I mean, you could even argue that it was initially their number one priority. It's what they gave all their strength to. All right, so let's go ahead and just make that statement then. I mean, evidently, this was the initial major priority of the newly saved people at the earliest stage of church history, even prior to Pentecost. Now, I have to confess that when I consider my own life and the life of the churches that I've been in, including this one, that's a little bit frightening. I mean, I don't know exactly where we are. I mean, how will the area of our lifespan, how will that measure up, not just to people that will judge us in the future, if the future exists, and make an assessment of what the level and state of our Christianity was, but to Almighty God. It's a little bit frightening to me. I mean, can it really be said of us that we gave priority to something as elementary as the doctrine of prayer? And this isn't necessarily something that you can organize. I mean, here, you know, I'm your leader. I can dictate prayer times, lengths of prayers. You know, I can say, all right, you three together, you know, and certain, you know, numbers of people to pray. And we, you know, we're just creatures of habit. We tend to approach prayer like we do so many other things. You know, we organize it, and we set limits to it, and we try to maintain a routine. That is not what's being talked about here. This is the record of people just spontaneously crying out to God as a result of having just being given the news that they are going to be used to do a worldwide work. And they're on their knees before the Lord with regard to that promise and that statement. You couldn't have organized that if you tried. You just certainly would not have had to beg people to do it. Why not? Because the Bible says that they had a single passion about the reality of the thing that had just gripped and changed their lives. This was a unified priority. They didn't come kicking and screaming in rebellion against it. Friends, what you and I need to do is to try and discover what God may be wanting to do in the earth and then get ourselves together about it so that we have a common direction, you see. It can be, you know, you start with something just as simple as showing up with us on the last Saturday of the month. It starts there. I mean, this was the unified priority of this first century church. And, you know, historically, that's how these revivals got started. And believe me, I'm not some big revivalist. I'm really not. But I know for a fact that if the testimonies are true, that God would burden one man and burden this guy so much that he would just die if he couldn't pray. And that's what he would do. And in the 1850s, this revival occurs on Fulton Street in New York City, which is amazing because I'm such a history buff, and I study New York, actually, because I'm from the area. And, you know, I forget about the fact that amongst all the secular history around surrounding, you know, the Manhattan Island, right in the middle of Manhattan in the 1850s was this amazing revival that broke out in New York City. It started with one businessman just praying by himself. And the same thing happened in Northern Ireland. You got this guy, his name is James McQuilkin. And McQuilkin finds two like-minded brethren. He recruits them to meet with him. And together they went out of the city. They go to this abandoned schoolhouse where they can get away from every distraction from the big city. And it happened again in something called the Student Volunteer Movement in July of 1886. Dwight Moody invited 151 students from all over America to the Mount Hermon Bible Conference grounds, which were in Northfield, Massachusetts, and they met there for two concentrated weeks of Bible study and fellowship, basically. And there happened to be one student there from Princeton who was just, I mean, God had gotten a hold of this guy, just burdened to get out and do something for the Lord, you see. And it became contagious, this man's enthusiasm, to the degree that all of a sudden, within a very short period of time, you got 21 meeting to pray about this. And anyway, toward the end of the 2 weeks, A.T. Pearson, who was Spurgeon's successor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he preached, all should go and go to all. And well, before the 2 weeks ended, you had 100 out of the 151, they declared themselves for missions. Some at home, but most of them abroad, and they went. But nobody wanted the 2 weeks to end. Nobody would go home. The 2 weeks is over. Nobody's going home. And so they appoint one of the 151. In fact, we know the guy's name. His name was Robert Wilder, to tour the United States. And he does this in the year 1887 at a time when transportation was not exactly easy. And he visits every American college that he can get into, and he challenges the student body there for missions, you see, in the secular schools. Well, by the end of 1887, Wilder enrolls 2,200 missionary candidates off the campuses of the colleges of these United States. And he carries around, as he goes into each place, he's got this motto: the evangelism of the world in this generation. Now, friends, that's how we are living off the fumes of this. Do you understand this? That's why we're in existence today. There was a great revival of Bible study, the resurgence of dispensationalism, great Bible teachers that traversed this country and taught in solid, strong churches. I was saved right at the very end of that great movement, and here we are in the fumes of it still today. By 1914, it was estimated that over 5,000 missionaries were on the fields as a result of these very small beginnings. That's how it started. And it all began with just one person that God got a hold of. Now, let me make a bold statement. If God does not move someone new, just like that, to start praying in this day, then I think that within, I don't know, 20 years, I think that's very generous. Within 20 years, there will not be even one legitimate church option for any serious, genuine believer. Not one. That's my opinion. Well, none of us know what God is going to do or what he will not do. What I do know is that somebody can pray. You know, we can show up on Wednesday night and actually indulge in this activity. Tragically, though, we don't. We beat our feathered wings till black and blue against the cage of our impotence until somebody says, well, you know, it's maybe we need to get in contact with God a little bit, you know. And then what God inevitably does is he opens the door and people start soaring with wings as eagles. And nobody, friends, soars like an eagle apart from supernatural power. You can't do it. I can't do it. It's just not possible. I'll tell you, you ought not to be absent from prayer meeting. You ought not to do that. If you're here on Wednesday night, you ought not be hanging out in the foyer or outside while everybody else is giving their strength to prayer. And if we're not going to cry out to God about our miserable failure to be faithful to the Great Commission ourselves, then who is? You see, we're already seeing what God is letting us become to. You know, that I'll tell you, that television show that I watched on Seattle Today, that was an eye-opener for me. I admit the head in the sand, the ostrich syndrome. I did not realize that our great city was that bad. It's worse than that bad. It is dying a total death of destruction. And it's just a prototype of what's happening all over this area and what will soon become to be very, very obvious. Look at the lives of even those who call themselves Christians, overwhelmed, inundated, immersed in the filth of this world. And then it's defended. They call it Christian liberty. You know, I got sick of that a long time ago, frankly. I say, let your laughter be turned to mourning, you know. I mean, we need to pray for God to work in our hearts, to start treasuring the things that he does. It's sinful to walk into God's house apathetic. It's a pathetic thing. It really is. We need to ask God to deliver us from anything that might divide us from a unified spirit with regard to the Great Commission, in regard to anything. We're all we have. The world's not, they don't love us. Why would anybody give the devil a bankhead in your heart so that you can go haywire over some little perceived offense? It's impossible to do that and have a single passion for the things that are important to God. It's impossible to do that. Friends, look at the text. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That's what they did. That's what they did with their life. So I ask us, do you have the Lord's passion for what he has always wanted to do through you? Don't say he doesn't want to do anything through you, because he does. Or is your passion recreation? I admit there were times, even as a pastor, that's the low level I was living at. Restoring old cars and antique furniture. God forbid we miss karaoke night. The best garden in the country. You know, ice skating night. Computer expert. Any number of hundreds of things that ultimately merit nothing of any eternal value. Listen, why does the Lord keep a roof over your head and clothes on your back and food on your table? Believe me, beloved, it's not because he's so anxious that you get to experience the American dream. That's not what it's about. If God is going to meet our needs, it's because he loves us. He's good that way. And he's doing that so that we can reach our generation. And you don't even have to go to the ends of the earth to do it. The world is coming here. And they're bringing their gods with them. There's tens of thousands of miserably, horribly lost people in Kitsap County. Tens of thousands. And they all need to be rescued from despicable churches. And I'm being kind calling them churches. They're not churches at all. The pastors are imposters and the people are lost. And they're in church. This is our Jerusalem and our Judea. And that's why you're alive. You may think you're alive for something else. That's not why you're alive. It's not. Now, these people were united. They had a single purpose, united in prayer, but they also did a second thing that God never intends to be a secondary side issue. So you'll notice on your outline, number two, they diligently studied the scriptures. And those two things go hand in hand, friends. I have to tell you, it blesses my heart to see that it was Peter. Really, when you think, I mean, Peter had every reason to quit. I mean, he could have been so devastated that there's just no recovery. But it's very heartwarming. It's an encouragement to see that he's the one that's standing in the midst of that crowd and elaborating on the scriptures. People have very erroneously called Peter this dumb fisherman. Peter was brilliant. He was an outstanding preacher and really quite a scholar, actually. You read his epistles and you can't conclude anything else. Look at verse 16. Men and brethren, a very typical kind of an address there. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. See, what have they been doing in that upper room? Well, Peter's got some scrolls with him. He doesn't have a Bible like you have. He's got scrolls, and he's poring over these scrolls, and he makes some discoveries. Look at verse 20. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein." And now he quotes a different psalm, "His bishopric let another take." Quite a discovery. And so they're praying, and when they're not praying, they're studying the scriptures. I love what Scroggie says. He says, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." I love that. Scroggie was brilliant. He had a way of coming up with ingenious things. And what he's talking about is you can't divorce prayer from scripture reading. If you just take your Bible and you spend time with your Bible, God's speaking to you, and you just talk back to him. You have a conversation. That's the easiest way to pray. You don't have to scramble, "Oh, what should I say now? Let's say I got to think of this so I can impress this guy next to me." If you got the Bible open and God's talking to you, you just talk right back to him. Right? It's like bread and butter. They go hand in hand. They just belong together. All right? That's what Scroggie meant. He's referring to prayer and Bible study. And so his recommendation was not to have separate Bible reading times, and then on another day you have a prayer time, you see. Just read your Bible and pray. I mean, that would be revolutionary. We all ought to do that. We really should. Just go in our, when we split up on Wednesday night, we pull out our Bible, we read something, God's speaking to us, we talk back to God, just spontaneously. But anyway, That's exactly what's going on in this text. I mean, when they're not praying, they're spending their days searching the scriptures. All right, for what? Well, I think they're following the same train of thought that the Lord had introduced them to, starting with the two on the road to Emmaus. And so he's expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then when the Lord appeared to these men in the upper room, it says that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Did you hear that, friends? They didn't understand anything, nothing, until the Holy Spirit allowed them to. It's a supernatural proposition. That's what we're trying to talk about in Sunday school this morning. A supernatural evangelism, not a man-centered evangelism. So they take Moses and the prophets and the Psalms the Lord Jesus did, and he opens the Bible to them, and my, did their hearts burn. They had a case of heartburn for which no antacid was needed. And all they had was the Old Testament. I mean, there's not even a New Testament book written yet. Not one. And we don't even know how many Old Testament scrolls they had. I mean, we know for sure that they had a Psalm scroll in the room. And judging what we're going to see in chapter 2, they must have also had a Joel scroll with them also. At least that. And I wouldn't exactly call it easy to study a scroll. The scroll had no chapter and verse division in it. Okay? I mean, there weren't, you know, not everybody didn't have their own scroll. So they searched whatever Old Testament scrolls they had in order to solidify in their minds the certainty of the Lord's fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Again, look at verse 20. Right in verse 20, Peter quotes from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is absolutely messianic. Okay, the Lord Jesus himself had referred to it at the Last Supper. In John 15:25, you have a quote from the Lord at the Last Supper from Psalm 69. And that's the explanation of why the world hated him. They hated me without a cause. That's a direct quote of Psalm 69, verse 4. Beloved, Psalm 69 is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. And every time with direct or at least an indirect connection to the Messiah. But then right in the second half of verse 20, you'll notice Peter quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8. And the apostle uses both of these psalms in this one verse to sum up the explanation of what had actually happened to Judas. My, what an amazing thing. What an amazing thing it must have been for him to discover this and realize that he was living right in prophetic history. He knew this guy. He discovered that the vacancy in the apostolic office that occurred with Judas's death, that had been predicted before the foundation of the world. Psalm 69, verse 25, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And, you know, it just comes right over into our text. So Peter discovers that this vacancy has been a prediction. And then he also found about 40 psalms later the necessity of filling that vacancy in Psalm 109, verse 8, and his bishopric let another take. So, what are they doing in the upper room while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit between the ascension and the day of Pentecost? Well, Peter discovers a verse that explains what had actually happened to them, and then another that explained what to do about it. All right, so that's what's going on exegetically. But the thing that is so wonderful to me is the growth that has already taken place in Peter. He's growing. Notice his excellent view of Scripture, and particularly the doctrine of inspiration. Look at verse 16 again. Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Man, is that a mouthful or what? Which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. That's the doctrine of inspiration. And so no wonder Peter becomes the champion of that doctrine. You come to his second epistle in chapter 1 and verse 21. You have the classic. You say, well, where can I go to learn what the doctrine of inspiration is? I'm telling you right now, it's 2 Peter 1, verse 21. That's the classic definition. The prophecy came not in old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So yes, it's the writings of human beings. Human beings picked up a pen and they wrote on paper, but every stroke of their pen was being superintended by the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of inspiration with regard to the original autographs. It's like a ship sailing on a lake, and the wind is blowing against the masts. That's, you know, and the wind is directing the ship where it's going. So let me say, friends, revival never has and never will come to any people or any group that have no genuine appreciation for the doctrine of inspiration. None. It will never come. Somebody says, well, why not? Well, it's common sense. Think of what you're asking for. I mean, you're asking for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All right, do you think that the Holy Spirit is going to do that for a people who have such a very low and disgusting opinion of what he has already said? Beloved, listen, an exalted view of Scripture honors the Holy Spirit whom you are asking to come and fill your life. And here's what, when I look at verses 16 and 20, the thing that jumps off the page to me is Peter already, without even having the Holy Spirit yet, he has a very high view of Scripture. Very high view. The Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, verse 16. Verse 20, for it is written. See, by the way, that's what the Lord said three times to the devil when he was tempted. It is written. My, doesn't Peter have a high view of Scripture? I wonder if you do. I think you do, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Thank God for you. I mean, how do you feel right now about the passage we're looking at? Do you see this as the Word of God, or is this just some kind of exercise so that we're filling time on our normal Sunday night slot? I mean, there is a difference. Friends, healthy Christians, they combine these two things. It's what they do their whole rest of their life. Okay? Prayer and Scripture, Scripture and prayer and Scripture, and you do it simultaneously. You either believe it or you don't. You're either incorporating it into your heart or you're just dismissing it as just another harangue. Yeah, I expect him to say that. We pay him to say that. We listen to this every week, and so, you know, that's the way it is. Or is this your view of the text, exalted enough that you would commit yourself to this kind of persuasion? You know, I mean, is it in your heart, man, this has to be true? I mean, it's the written word of God. I'm going to pray about this. And that becomes more than just a cliche. All right, a third activity. And that is that the disciples engaged in spiritual conversation. Spiritual conversation. Friends, those people, they talked about the Scriptures. The discussion centered on what they had discovered. They were able to discuss the Scriptures with each other. That was the substance of their conversation. You know, I'll admit that, I mean, I've talked about things other than the Scriptures in God's house. I have done that. Maybe more than I care to admit. And I don't always feel good about it after I do, by the way. I realize I'm condescending, just trying to make conversation with a person that, to be honest, I probably think is not able to discuss the Scriptures. But I can always tell if I'm in a Spirit-filled church or not. I can always tell that. The people are always talking about the things of the Lord. That's what's on their heart. That's what's on their mind. Now, I love sports. I just love sports. And I admit, probably a whole lot more than I should. But that is definitely not why I come to church. You know, I'm here to pray and to interact with the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that I am unwilling to ask pertinent questions about your health and things that may be going on in your life and perhaps discuss something relevant to, you know, your everyday need or, you know, something that's happening on your block or in your family. In fact, I maybe do that a little bit too much sometimes. But it thrills my heart to hear any one of you talking about the scriptures. It really does. In God's house. You know why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the Bible says, the mouth speaks. And it'll do that for either good or for evil. So surely our conversation can, for the most part, at least when we're here, center on the things of God in the Lord's house. I mean, how else do you expect to have spiritual fellowship with each other? Right? And that's what they did. Okay, finally, number four. The disciples did their best to arrive at a proper approach in decision making. Now this takes up a good bulk of the rest of the chapter, verses 20 through 26. Now friends, you may or may not be aware that there is no small controversy over exactly what was going on with the choosing of this man Matthias. No doubt an abbreviation of a name, you know, you read in the intertestamental period in the A guy by the name of Mattathias was a prominent player then, and that may have been what this man's name was, and it was just shortened. But the choosing of this Matthias as a replacement for Judas is not without controversy of what exactly is going on here. The reason for the controversy is that in eternity, when you're in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be 12 foundations, right, with the name of each one of the 12 apostles. The problem is there's now, well, how many apostles? 13. So who gets left out is the idea. And that's where all the long discussion comes in. Of course, we discuss that endlessly, but the things that are practical for our life, we kind of don't discuss that. Anyway, it seems that the prevalent opinion is that Peter and the others acted in haste, and that they were consequently in error. Now, that was never my position until I heard Clay Nuttall say that. Clay Nuttall is a kind of an old hero of mine in the faith. He was a major patriarch in the GRB, the good JRBC. And boy, what a tremendous man of God he was, and a good, to me, the consummate Christian. Clay Nuttall's with the Lord now. And he said that this whole thing was just, it was just disobedience. Anyway, the argument is that God's intention was for Paul to be the 12th apostle. And they say that the use of the lot shows a lack of reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to admit that I, because of my respect for Clay Nuttall, and not because I ever studied it myself, that became my position for a while, that this whole thing was just one big giant act of disobedience. But I had to realize that it's not because I ever studied the thing out the way I should have done, and before I came to that kind of conclusion. I took the position because of the man that I admired that had that position. He actually wrote it in one of his books. But I must say that I see, when I read verses 20 through 26, and you tell me if I'm wrong, I do not see one scintilla, nothing in the context of anything that even comes close to a tone that might suggest some kind of carnal activity there. I mean, I just see that they are sincere, and what I see is just the opposite. They're doing everything they can. They've discovered something in the scriptures, Peter has, and they're trying their level best to be obedient to what they've discovered. That's what I see. In fact, I can't find any scripture anywhere to suggest that the choosing of Matthias was wrong. There's nothing that says this was a huge mistake. What I do see is a proper approach for the decisions that we face as local churches. Now, should you cast lots for your next pastor? No, of course not. They're in a transition period. The casting of the lot was an Old Testament methodology that God actually ordained and approved of. They're being obedient in that too, by the way. But anyhow, friends, in addition to prayer and Bible study, the leadership, which Peter emerges as the primary leader, they're not going to bring this matter up for discussion because they found it in the Bible. And friends, the exposure of Judas as a fraud, Judas is the ultimate of what's called an apostate, right? You claim to be in one place, but then obviously you weren't. So Judas has been seen to be the fraud that he always was. And now the vacancy that occurred was this huge, bewildering thing to these people, especially since they discovered it being predicted in the Bible. I mean, we're talking about an apostle fascinatingly enough, handpicked by the Lord himself, as all the rest of them were. Remember what Jesus said to those guys? You did not choose me. I chose you. He had the whole company, Judas did, deceived right to the very last night. He must have been a tremendous actor. I mean, Jesus even says at the last supper, it's the one with whom that he'll reach in and dip the bread in the stuff. That's the guy, and they still didn't know it was him. He had them Judas had the whole gang of them so snowed, and they can't believe it when they see Judas leading the procession of all these evil doers in Gethsemane. He's at the head of the line. They just cannot believe their eyes. So how do we deal with a problem like this? Well, what they're praying and they're studying. That's what they're doing. And the leadership rises up. Peter had been pondering what to do about that gap that was left in the ranks, and he finds his answer in the Psalms. And evidently the issue was discussed in some kind of a, I hate to say the word committee, but they got a group together and they had a discussion about what to do about this. And as a result of some very holy conversation, look at verse 23. And they appointed two. They probably had nominations, just like we do. And one Joseph, called Barsabbas, son of the Sabbath, literally. Another shortening of Bar-Sabbath is what it really should be, son of the Sabbath, who was surnamed Justus, and this Matthias. So Peter's not making this decision unilaterally, all right? He's within a group that where there, you have a unanimous opinion of amongst a group decision. But they don't know what the will of God is on the matter, right? And so they at least desire to have God make the final decision. Look at verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now, they probably picked these two out of, these were probably two of those 70, remember those 72 that the Lord sent out early in his public ministry, 72 disciples? These were probably two of the cream of the crop of that group that they were aware of. Now, I don't know that that's the case, but that's a guess, okay? But I don't see anything wrong with what's going on in verse 24, do you? I mean, they're asking Christ himself, Lord, you make this decision. We can't make this decision. And literally, Thou Lord Heart Knower is the way it actually reads. Let me just tell you about this casting of lots again. I mean, this is not rolling dice. Do we understand that? This was an Old Testament practice that God ordained. He sanctioned it. Lots were cast every year on the Day of Atonement to determine which of the two goats would be the scapegoat and which goat would be the one that would be actually killed and sacrificed. When the land was divided up in Numbers 25, it was the casting of lots that decided which tribe would get which division of land. That was done by the casting of lots. Remember Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth? He's in the temple burning incense in the opening of the Gospel of Luke in verse 9. And he's doing that because the Bible says the lot fell to him. It was his turn to basically stand guard there at that particular time. So this casting of lots was something that God ordained, that he actually commanded. It was done prayerfully, and it was always done, it was supposed to be done, in total submission to the Lord. And that's the spirit that they're doing it in. See, friends, the Holy Spirit did indeed replace the need to cast lots, but at the time of this text, they're still transitioning out of the Old Testament, but the transition is not total yet. So it makes sense that they would employ this kind of methodology. And I don't think it's unreasonable to conclude that God gave these folks a unanimous thinking through the casting of these lots. It became obvious the lot fell to Matthias. Now, friends, today, you and I, we can trust the Holy Spirit to produce a singleness of mind amongst us, a unanimity of thinking among the, starting with the leadership and then trickling down to all of us. That's God's design. That's his desire. The Spirit of God is only going to speak with one voice. He's not going to say one thing to one of us and another thing to another. God doesn't work that way. He's not going to lead one group in one direction and another group in a completely different direction. And really, any church would be smart to recognize that, right? Anyway, a smart church, a church that wants to do right, they will put themselves in a position where the Spirit of God is able to lead them and do whatever he wants to accomplish in that community, which may not be much. It may be that God doesn't have that many people in Kitsap County, but we don't know that. And we'll never know that if we just sit on our hands and never do anything with the Great Commission. We'll never know. Right? Okay. All right, fascinating chapter. You know, I mean, it's I think it's worth our perusal. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. I'm grateful to have this text. We pray, Lord, that we'd be sensitive to thee. Help us, Lord, to seriously consider the model that we have in front of us and evaluate ourselves based on what we see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.